This morning we celebrate Christ the King Sunday. It is the last Sunday of the church year as we move into Advent next week. But in a real sense, it's sort of the point at which the circle closes, if you think of the church year as this cycle that repeats itself. We'll celebrate today the coming of Christ the King, the promise of Christ coming in his kingship. But then for the next several weeks, as we celebrate Advent, we'll be talking about looking back to his first coming and looking forward to his second coming. So it's a theme today that will continue into Advent. And in fact, as the church year was being developed, initially Advent was the end of the church year, and it was only later on that it became the beginning. And in some places, Advent lasted 6 or even 7 weeks instead of 4 weeks. And in those places, Christ the King Sunday would actually be part of Advent. Now, that's kind of just historically interesting, maybe. Doesn't seem particularly relevant. But what it should tell you is that this theme of the kingship of Christ and the coming of the King is a central piece of the story of God. It's both the beginning of the story and the end of the story. Jesus Christ is King. That's a powerful idea. He's our individual king. We'll often talk about Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think we kind of forget what that means. We think of it as just a respectful thing to say about him. But to say he is Lord is just other words for saying Jesus is our king. We are so used to thinking in individualistic terms. What is life about? It's about me making choices for myself. Me making myself happy. And I might have individual obligations to people. I'm married, so I have obligations to my wife. I have a job here, so I have certain obligations to all of you because I have a job. Because I said I would do certain things. I have obligations to other family members. But really, I'm an individual. Even those choices, I'm only responsible for because I made those choices. It's about my own satisfaction. But that is not the teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is King. And to be a Christian is to be someone who has said yes to the kingship of Christ. And even that isn't really a choice in the sense of, I've got a lot of options and I picked Jesus. Because Jesus is King whether we say yes or not. He is the King, the one and only King. The choice, in so far as we have a choice at all, was a yes or no to the truth. You're in school, and the teacher teaches you something that's true. The teacher teaches you that 2 + 2 = 4. You have a choice to acknowledge that or not. You could say, I don't believe it. I think 2 + 2 = 5. You could make that choice, but that doesn't change anything about the reality. If you think that 2 + 2 = 5, you're wrong. And somewhere along the line, that's probably going to get you into trouble. Most people get corrected in that particular mistake long before they have to, say, balance their checkbook, fortunately, or do their taxes. And frankly, when people do their taxes, they tend to make other mistakes. 2 + 2 = 3, so that's all I'm going to pay. Not 2 + 2 = 5, I'll pay extra. No. Jesus Christ is King, whether we acknowledge it or not. And by his grace, we have the ability to say yes to his kingship. That changes everything for us individually. It also puts us in a community, in a kingdom. So saying that Jesus is King doesn't just mean in my individual life I will acknowledge his authority. It means I am part of his kingdom. I have a whole series of brothers and sisters I've never met and some that I share life with day in and day out. I have a whole community. I have a whole mission what the king is seeking to accomplish, I am drafted into as a citizen in his kingdom. It changes the picture of everything. And again, we're not used to thinking that way. Whether it's Black Friday and the desire to get something that's a really great deal that will make me happy, to think in terms of what can I get to meet my own desires, or whether it's the political process and the elections we just went through. And here I'm not thinking so much of who you voted for or any of that, but simply the idea that we are all living in a country that has a commitment to democracy, a democratic republic. And sometimes that can shape us to think that that's the way the kingdom of God should be as well, that it should be a democracy. But see, the reason democracy is a good system of government is not because kings are bad. It's because only Jesus Christ is qualified to be king. Anyone else that tries to be king is not wise enough to have that power. And so we say everyone should have a voice in our society. Everyone should be equal before God. Everyone should have a voice because no one is wise enough to take the position of Jesus Christ. That's why we don't want a king in our country, because no one else could do the job of God. And so instead we say everyone compared to God is equal. Everyone has a voice. But don't ever let that confuse us about thinking that we are on equal footing with God. And we would never say that, right? We would never say, I'm equal to God. But we live our lives that way. We might think, I'm making certain decisions in my life, and I'll let God give me his input. But I'm still going to make the decision. Or what is my very life for? What is it about? What's the purpose of my life? And we come up with our own ways. Still, people spend millions and millions of dollars a year throughout the world looking for meaning in one way or another. They read books to tell them what their life should be about. What will make you happy? What will make you satisfied? They go to conferences. They chase after all kinds of ideas, just seeking to answer the question, what will make me happy and what will give my life meaning? And that includes even Christians. But you understand that God is the one who designed you, and God is the one who defines what your life is for, and he already has ideas about what your life should be for. It's for following him. It's for participating in his kingdom. It's for following his mission. That's what your life is for. And that puts everything else into perspective. Because there are so many good things in our world that call for our allegiance, that we should give value to, that we should honor. But as soon as those replace God in importance, in commitment, as soon as those replace God, they begin to be distorted. There's three examples. Patriotism, family, work. Three good things. But anytime any of those replaces God, not only does our relationship with God become distorted, but that good thing becomes distorted. Patriotism. We are called in Scripture to honor and bless and serve the place that we have been placed. Sorry to say that twice, place that we're placed. Whether you were born in this country or in this town, or whether you came here, because you are here, you are called by God to do good for the community around you, the country that you're in, the city that you're in. You're called to honor the authorities in your country, which doesn't mean you agree with all of them, but it does mean you submit to the laws, even if you don't like them, except for when they contradict God. So if a country calls you to do something that God does not want you to do, you choose God. Right now I'm reading a book called In the First Circle by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a Russian who was put in a gulag for many years. He, at some point in the process, became a Christian. He wrote incredible novels as well as nonfiction, won the Nobel Prize. Russia had a long history of Christianity. Christianity was a root in Russia before it ever came to America, before we came to America as Americans. I shouldn't say we. Before America was settled by Europeans. And yet, by the time Alexander Solzhenitsyn's writing, it was a crime to be a Christian. And not only was it a crime to be a Christian, but his country called upon him in many different ways to inform on anyone who did anything the country didn't like, to inform on anyone who was a Christian. Said it's part of your patriotic duty to help the country destroy people who love God. And of course he had to say no. No, I'll stay in the gulag rather than do that. Now, we're nowhere near that in our country. But in subtler ways, there's still a struggle with identifying our country and our religion, of mistaking the two as if they're one thing. One of the greatest dangers to Christians in our country is what was sometimes called civil religion, which is where we give kind of a superficial acknowledgement of God, and then we say, well, that's what really matters. We say in the Pledge of Allegiance that this is one nation under God, and then we kind of leave it at that and say, if you can say those words, you're a good American and a good Christian. But people of all religions can say that. Not all religions, many religions can say that. And we sort of act as if it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or some other religion. And if you are a Christian, it doesn't really matter what you believe about God. If you can just acknowledge that there is a creator, that's good enough. We don't want to be divided. But that's not what Christianity is about. Our Christian commitment is so much deeper than that. And it's particular. God wants to be known. He revealed himself to us. And so if you are at an event in the town square and you can say the Pledge of Allegiance together, that's wonderful. But don't mistake that for the same thing as what we do in church. Or on 4th of July sometimes, people ask, can we sing patriotic songs in church? And if the songs are prayers for America, like God Bless America, I'm okay with that. But if they're just celebrations of our country, wonderful, go sing those songs another place, but don't confuse that with worship. Or I grew up in a house in which we flew the flag every holiday. I think that's wonderful. But frankly, and this might actually offend some people, I'm glad we don't have a flag in the church. We did at our old location. And I thought, at some point, I'm going to have to talk about that, and people are going to get mad at me. And then we moved to this location, and they didn't have a flag. It was a Roman Catholic church. Roman Catholic churches normally don't have flags in them. Why? Because all of the visuals, all of the imagery in here is to help us worship God. And as important as patriotism is, it's not on the same level as worshiping God. So we don't ever want to put a flag next to the sacrament or a flag next to the cross and say, yeah, the flag's a little more or a little less important than the cross, but they're kind of in the same category. They're not. We worship Jesus Christ. We honor the place he put us. We respect the place we put us. We thank God for the place he put us. But we don't put that in a category of worship. What about family? One of the gifts of being married is that because we come from two different families, we're able to look at the values and practices of each of our families, to notice things we never noticed before. And both of us come from Christian families. That's very helpful. Because of that, when it comes to things like celebrating holidays or deciding what we're going to do at our house, we're able to say, my Christian family did it this way, your Christian family did it that way. And in the process, we're able to say, you know that thing that your Christian family did or that my Christian family did? It wasn't very Christian. Or this other practice in my family or your family, it's not what Christians should have done. Here's a pattern. Here's a way that things were communicated. Or here's a thing that your parents or my parents did in their marriage that's not what Christians should do. Even good families have tendencies and patterns that don't match up with what Christians are called to do. And it can seem simple to look at that and say, okay, we're going to do things a little bit differently. But if you've ever tried to change what a family does, wow, you better have a helmet and a flak jacket. What do you mean you're not going to do things the way we do? Or what do you mean the way we do things is wrong? You can stir up so many things by trying to change patterns in a family. Now, Jesus talks about that specifically, and he uses such powerful language. He actually says, if you don't hate your father and mother, you cannot follow me. That's deliberately provocative language. It's hyperbole, which is where you exaggerate for effect. So he's not saying you should literally hate your father and mother. We're actually commanded to honor our father and mother, to love our father and mother. But the point is, there are things that a Christian, a follower of Jesus, has to do which could cause your father and mother to look at you and say, why do you hate me? It's that powerful. And in his culture, examples of that included things like the person who wanted to be his follower but said, you know, I haven't buried my father yet, so I just need to put off being your follower. Which probably meant his father was still alive. It didn't mean the funeral's tomorrow, give me a day. It meant my father's still alive, wait until he passes away, and then I'll be free from his authority, and then I can follow your authority. Because to follow you when my father doesn't want me to would be like saying, I hate my father, I'm not going to listen to him. It would be deeply disrespectful to leave the family business, for example, and go follow Jesus instead. And what Jesus is saying in response is, follow me, even if it causes your father to say, why do you hate me? Follow me even if it challenges your family. That could mean, for you, following Jesus, even if it means a family member doesn't talk to you anymore. It could also mean that you have a Christian family that sees very differently than you on what it means to be a Christian. And for you to honor Jesus, for you to be faithful to what God has called you to do, might mean challenging even the ideas of what's acceptable in your family. I've said this before, but we have one family member in our family who's a lesbian, a partnered lesbian. We love her. We love her adopted kids. But she and her partner know that we don't agree with her lifestyle. We think that Christianity and the Bible teach that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that that's the only context for a romantic relationship. Believing that, we risk losing our relationship with her. Now, thank God, her response has been, I don't want to change your beliefs, and let's still have a relationship. But it's a risk. And there are plenty of Christians who've said, I have a son or a daughter or some other person in my family who is gay, and therefore I'm going to change what I believe the Bible says in hopes that it will preserve a relationship with them. That's a hard one. I can understand that decision. But nevertheless, we're called to love God first, which doesn't mean shun that person. It doesn't mean tell that person, you're not welcome in my family because you're not following God. It doesn't mean anything like that, which some people do. But it does mean we still speak the truth as Jesus has revealed it We don't change that for the sake of trying to make peace with someone. Many of you just came back from Thanksgiving parties in which you were probably wisely counseled by somebody that we don't talk about politics or religion at Thanksgiving. Fair enough. We probably don't need to debate controversial discussions. But that doesn't mean we don't give gratitude to God, that we don't pray still, that we don't thank God in our families, even if that risks things, risks family peace. Maybe there's a problem in your family, a pattern of sin. It could seem small, it could be very big. Again, as a pastor, I've just seen so many families, but I am shocked sometimes at the sins that are overlooked in otherwise strong Christian families. I don't just mean struggles and temptations that we all have and that some people give into and know they shouldn't. I mean committed Christian families where there's one or more sins that you could look at and say, oh my gosh, I can't believe they act as if that's not a sin. I've seen solid Christian families, or what look like solid Christian families, who say, yeah, my spouse has had a series of affairs and we've just reconciled that that's going to go on and that's just the way it is. Right? Not someone who had an affair and you're deciding whether or not to forgive that person for something they did in the past, but families in which it was just decided, you know what, I'd rather be married even if this person's having an affair and we just won't ever talk about it. Or families in which somebody is cheating in their business and everybody knows about it, or doing something illegal in their business and everybody knows about it. And we just say, you know what, we're just not going to talk about that. Or there are lies told in a family, and we just say, we're not going to talk about that. We're just going to accept that piece. Or abuse in a family. And we just say, you know, family is what really matters, so we're not going to reveal that outside the family. And we're just going to let it go on. But if Christ is king, his standards are more important than our standards. And so we follow him, even at the cost of upsetting and overturning our own families. Scary. And lastly, again, work. There are people who give themselves to work in a way that actually replaces their commitment to God or is over their commitment to God. And there are people who work in a way that is not honoring to God. Look, I know everyone's situation is different. There are people in situations where in order to feed your family, you have to work 80, 90, 100 hours a week to pay the rent, to feed your family. Because of some circumstances that are out of your control, that's just what you have to do. I understand that. I believe God understands that. You're sort of in crisis mode. But that's not most of us. Most people who work huge numbers of hours, most people, it's chasing after a sense of meaning and significance and saying, I'm going to matter. I'm going to feel good about myself if I'm the most successful person, or I make enough money, or I get enough recognition. And being successful is great. I'm not criticizing anyone for making a good salary or anything like that. But if the cost of doing that is that it contradicts your Christian commitments, whether that's you don't see your family, you don't love your family in the way you're called to. I mean love with action in the way that you're called to because of how much you're working. That's a problem. If you can't be a part of a church community because of work, that's a problem. There are all kinds of particular challenges. You know, there are people here who served in the military and did it faithfully, and outside of your control, it meant picking up roots and moving from place to place throughout your life. And that was just part of the commitment of being in the military. I understand that entirely. But there are others who move from place to place to place just because if I move to another town, I might make up a half step higher in my profession, or I might make a little bit more money. And then I move to another place and I might make a little bit more money. And in the process, they're never really part of a deep church community. There are people here who've been at this church for 20, 30, 40 years. And you know the difference that makes when you put down those kind of roots. When people know you for 40 years, how that helps your faith, how it forms a real church family. To move lightly and easily from place to place has a cost. Has a cost even in our spiritual lives, much less, or much more, I should say, in our families and in the way it affects children and grandchildren and all sorts of things. Again, I'm not saying that to say, don't move. I'm not saying if your grandchildren are across the country, you should never go move to be near them. I'm not saying that moving for work is always bad. What I am saying is the kingship of Christ requires that we think about what's good for him and his kingdom, even above what's good for ourselves. And often those things will actually go together because what we think is good for ourselves might not be good for us. We think that making a little more money would make us happy, when maybe being home a little more is actually a more flourishing thing. You don't need that extra money. You need to be with your kids or grandkids. You need to stay in the same place, maybe. You need to stay in the same church, maybe. Rather than chasing after things that make us happy individually, or we think will. And lastly, and this fits in with all that I've said before, so this is not really a new point. But remember when Jesus is talking to Pilate, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." There's two mistakes we can make there. We can think that his kingdom is of this world, which is where we expect his kingdom to work the same way that the other kingdoms we're used to work. We identify his kingdom with our culture. Or we think the way you get things done as a Christian is to do things the same way as non-Christians. You want something? Run people over. You want something? Use force. You want something? Backstab people. You want something? Become the most powerful group. Christians want to get something done. What do? We get the most power we can so that we can run roughshod over the people who disagree with us. Nope. It's not the way of the kingdom. You want to be successful as a church? Come up with a trick. It's been interesting as I keep trying to learn ways that we can be healthier as a church and grow as a church, because that is important to me. But wow, I come across some terrible advice. How do you grow as a church? Figure out what people like and then change your church to become that. Make the service as short as possible so that there's not too much commitment you're asking for. Change the style of the church so that it appeals to people who don't go to church. Lower the commitment, make it easier, make it cost nothing, and then advertise that well. Not interested. Because church is our place as a community of God to deepen our relationship with him, and we grow by inviting people into that. We don't become some other thing, right? We could really grow if we just replaced in church entirely, right? We put up a football game on a big screen here. We have lots of snacks, and we just do that on a Sunday morning. We could probably fill this building every week. Wouldn't be church, but it would be full. That's not interesting, right? We don't grow by being a kingdom of this world. We grow by being the kingdom of God and inviting people in. But the other mistake we can make is to say, because it's not a kingdom of this world, it has nothing to do with this world. The kingdom of Christ is not of this world. Therefore, we keep it in the walls of this church and has no influence on life outside this building. But that's not true. When we celebrate the kingdom of Christ and we celebrate the kingship of Christ, part of it is to say he is coming in glory to establish his kingdom in a visible way all through this earth, setting everything right. And the other part is to say he's already king. He's already enthroned in heaven, and our citizenship is there. We are foreign citizens residing in this place with all of the values of the kingdom of God. And we don't impose that by force on the people around us, but we certainly offer it. If you're an American traveling in another country, you are called on to respect the laws of the country that you're in. If they have a different speed limit, you follow their speed limit. But if you're in another country and bribery is normal there, you don't suddenly start engaging in bribery. If you own an American business that's doing business in another country, I know there are people who do this, but you don't. You're not to, as a Christian, commit bribery in another country to get your way. That's a bad American. You don't say things are normal there. Exploiting people and mistreating people is normal in this country, so I'll just do that. No, you're still called upon to live out American values if you're in another country. Well, how much more is that true that as Christians, we are called to live out Christian values wherever we are, including in our country? Which means wherever you go, whatever you do, you're a Christian first and foremost. It means you will seek to change our society in all kinds of ways. And mostly that will mean living out what it means to be a Christian day by day wherever you are. Being a Christian when you're at a restaurant, being a Christian when you're at work, being a Christian when you're at the post office. And mostly that won't conflict with anyone else's values. Because mostly that's just going to mean being kind and loving, which people tend to like. But sometimes it will mean challenging things. It might mean seeing injustice or seeing someone else mistreated and saying, I can't live with that. I've got to do something about that. It might be seeing people hurting and saying, I've got to do something about that. And certainly it means I'm seeing people around me who don't know God and don't have hope and have not yet realized that Christ is the King. So I've got to tell them about that. I've got to introduce them to the King. I can't make them accept the King, but I can certainly tell them why they should. So to sum up, the kingship of Christ means that our allegiance belongs to the King above everything else. Including good things. Good things like family and work in your country. Those are good things, but they're not on the same level as Jesus. Our allegiance is to him, first and foremost. And second, we're part of a community of the kingdom. So we don't think of ourselves primarily as individuals doing our own thing, but as citizens in the kingdom of God. And third, that is going to require us to live out the values of his kingdom wherever we are. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.